Well, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the last part of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4 this morning. For the last couple weeks, we've been studying what Paul had to say about leadership in the church. And we've seen what he said about elders and deacons. And all of this is really important. Why is that? In our text last week, Paul revealed his main purpose for writing to Timothy. It was so that the church of the living God, here in God's own household, where we're privileged to be called His own sons and daughters. It was so that the Ephesian believers then, and we now, would know how to conduct ourselves, how we should act among God's people here in His household. And so, just like you have standards for your house, you know, dads, right? You have standards for how the kids behave. God, our Father, has standards for His house, and He really cares about whether we adhere to those and live by His standards. The church is that precious to Him, and the mission of the church is that important to Him. It should go without saying that our conduct in the church is really tied to who we are and who we are becoming. Are we a people who are committed to our God? And are we a people who are committed to what our God is doing in us individually and as a church family? So if we want that, if we want godliness, Paul tells us where to find it. Let's read, starting in verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Let's pray. Father, we believe that you have given us your word to guide us, to help us understand you, to know you better, to sanctify us. We believe that your word is perfect, and we're imperfect, Lord. We have flawed judgment. We have flawed character. And we ask, God, that you would help us. God, help us to receive the word humbly, eagerly. Give us a spiritual hunger. Help us to desire what you have to reveal to us today. God, help us to be humble. Help us to understand. And God, help us to be for each other the church, that we would strengthen and encourage one another and build each other up in the truth. Bless our time, we pray. Amen. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. And now Paul is going to tell us where to find godliness. So just like the gospel itself, this is a mystery revealed. It's revealed to us. And to do that, Paul is going to quote from a hymn or a creed that the Ephesian believers would have been familiar with. And different people, when they look at this hymn, they break it down in different ways. But I think the best way to look at this hymn is probably in three parts, each having two lines, each expressing something about Jesus's humiliation and Jesus's exaltation. So it says he appeared in the body. That's humiliation. That was Jesus humbling himself, coming down from heaven in the form of a man, in genuine humanity, was vindicated by the Spirit. And so this is exaltation. This is probably a reference to the resurrection from the dead. He was seen by angels, and so angels marveled at his lowliness in the incarnation. He was preached among the nations. Exaltation again. Was believed on in the world, and so fellow members of this worldly domain looked to him, and he was taken up in glory. Obvious exaltation here. Do you see the pattern that seems to be playing out? How many times do the Scriptures emphasize to us, both in the Old Testament and in the New, that the path to glory, the path to exaltation, is not what the world says? The world says you go out there and you conquer and you take ground. And Jesus says you're exalted by humbling yourself. And he set the example. So we've got three sets of contrasts here: body and spirit, angels and people, world and glory. But notice at the center of this focus is Christ himself in his incarnation. So the mystery of godliness, the mystery of godliness is not some self-help book that has Jesus' words sprinkled in there. That's not the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness isn't trying harder. I just got to exert more effort and then I can be godly. That's not it. The mystery of godliness, as we're going to see in a little bit, is not denying the good blessings that God has poured out on us. The mystery of godliness is Jesus himself, the person. He's the mystery revealed to mankind in the flesh. And if you desire godliness, there is no substitute for Jesus himself, who came humbly in the flesh. And he wants us to imitate that same incarnational humility. Right there is the secret of godliness. It's revealed to us all. Why do many Christians fall short of godliness? I believe sometimes it's because they're pursuing godliness apart from Jesus, if they're pursuing godliness at all. They don't look to Jesus. They don't admire Jesus as the ultimate example of godliness. They don't understand Jesus's mission of humiliation. Or if they do, they think that that's something for Jesus, but not for us. It is for us. That's the mystery of godliness revealed. Jesus Christ. This idea that godliness is linked to the incarnate Son of God is now and always has been contradicted. Hell itself recoils at this doctrine. The enemy is always trying to pull your gaze away from Jesus and onto other things, most notably self. And the Holy Spirit warned of this ahead of time. So continuing, verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, and he's talking about his own time, And our time, so after Christ appears, that's later times, that some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. This debate rages, and I know some of you have strong feelings one way or another, but this debate rages as to whether a genuine Christian can actually give up his faith and lose his salvation. The early Christian, the church fathers, the early fathers, seemed to think that you could. Then the reformers came along and most of them said that you cannot. And some scriptures clearly seem to suggest that you can, and others seem to say that you can't. In this case, this phrase, abandon the faith. Is that Paul's expression for those who would desert Jesus and lose their salvation? Or is he referring to people who would just give up Christian living and not be faithful in living out the Christian life? Well, I'm not taking a side on that. I know where I lean, but I don't know for sure. I'll leave that to you to wrestle with. I don't think we have to pretend to know everything. You know, sometimes when I read or I watch somebody and they're just so confident, and I wonder, have they ever interacted with all of the arguments? And when I do, I find myself kind of going back and forth. And I think that's okay. I think that's okay to admit that sometimes, that, you know what, I don't know for sure. But look at what these people are doing when they abandon the faith. And the idea in the Greek by abandoning the faith is to put distance between you and the Christian faith. Okay, so look what they're doing here. It says they are following a certain kind of spirit. One whose job it is to deceive people. Do you realize that there are evil spirits who do that? We're not talking about fictional characters in a movie, okay? We've all seen movies. We're not talking about fictional characters in a movie. We're talking about real life. The very demons that Paul was talking about back then, whether the world believes this or not, they still exist, the very same ones. And they're still doing their work. Are we in touch with that reality? That there are evil spirits who are promoting deadly falsehoods. I assure you, there is much more going on in the world than what we can perceive with our natural eyes. And incidentally, dads, talk about an incentive, fathers, to disciple your children and to raise them up in the truth of the Christian faith, knowing that there are evil spirits who are very clever, whose job it is to deceive your children. So the Holy Spirit warned that these doctrines are taught by demons. And now, hold on a second. Hopefully you're not picturing demons like in the front of a classroom, like writing on a chalkboard or something like that. The demons do not deceive directly. How do they do it? They're not teaching directly. They have others teaching for them. As verse 2 continues, it says, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So let's talk about these teachers. If the demons had put a help wanted ad online, it might have read like this. Do you have a passion for teaching? How good are you at pretending? Join our growing team of instructors who can lie to their students with a straight face, must be willing to ruin lives, and not feel bad about it. Apply today. That's their job description. It's likely that Paul is referring to the same group of false teachers that he spoke about earlier in this letter. Four things about these teachers. So, as noted, they had a partnership with evil spirits. You might say they worked under them. They used a demonic curriculum. Number two, they were hypocrites. They imposed teachings, as we'll see in a moment, that they did not live by themselves. The word that's translated hypocritical, it related to the theater. So the idea was someone who played a role, someone who played a part, someone who wore a mask, okay, pretended to be something that they were not. Number three, they were liars, which went along with their hypocrisy. And finally, there was something going on with their consciences. You see that in verse 2. The Greek word that Paul uses here is one that I cannot pronounce. I practiced several times and I still couldn't get it, so I'm not even going to attempt it. It doesn't matter. The word is the same word that we use. It sounds like cauterize in the Greek. It's the same word that we use for cauterize, okay? And some think that this is referring to like a branding. You know how out west, and I don't know if they do it here anymore, but out west they still brand cattle, you know, so they heat up an iron red hot and they brand the cattle to show ownership. And apparently in those days they did that with slaves, okay? And so some think that that's what's going on, that on this person's conscience, the devil himself has branded him, his stamp of ownership. Others doubt that interpretation, and they think that Paul is referring to a conscience that has been deadened, rendered incapacitated. And I would probably lean toward that interpretation. If you cauterize a nerve, what are you doing? You're making it insensitive, right? Or if you cauterize a blood vessel, one time I had to have that done. I had a blood vessel in my nose, of all places, that was so close to the surface it was giving me bloody noses all the time. And so somebody went in there with a hot, yeah, it's not as fun as it sounds. It'll ruin your day. But if someone ignores his conscience long enough, the conscience can become seared, like there's a scar tissue that builds up around it, okay? And so it gets burned. It's now insensitive to sin, seared. Either of those interpretations, I think, are possible. Both of them are terrifying. You don't want a seared conscience. So exactly what were these deceptive and dangerous teachings that were being promoted by demons and taught by false teachers? Well, they weren't what we would expect. I think most people would guess that what the demons were probably doing was telling people, go out there and do this bad thing. Go out and sin in this way and do this bad thing. And that's not it. They were actually telling people that it was bad to do good things. Okay? So they were saying that good things were actually bad things. Let's look. Verse 3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is being rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Now, why would demons want to convince people that it is wrong to eat certain foods and that it is wrong to get married? Let me see if I can answer that in a parable. Two business owners, Mr. Biggs and Mr. Savage, lived in the same town. They competed with each other in the same industry, and having a long history, were well acquainted with one another. But when it comes to what they had in common, that's about the extent of it, because they were as different could be. Mr. Savage lived up to his name. He treated everyone around him terribly, including his employees. He was a cruel man. He despised them, and they returned the favor. They only stayed with the company because they felt trapped. By contrast, Mr. Biggs treated his employees like family. He ate lunch with them. He sometimes stood on the line and worked right next to them. He paid them generously and gave out regular raises. In many ways, Biggs was like a father figure to his employees. When someone in his company had a special need, he went above and beyond to help them. He cared more for them than what he could get out of them, which made them want to work for him all the harder. It's no surprise that Mr. Savage resented his competitor, Mr. Biggs, and reserved his deepest contempt for him. And of all the things that Savage resented about Biggs, the thing he hated most was the relationship that Biggs had with his employees. Over the years, he made several attempts to sabotage those relationships. He sent people undercover to go work for Biggs and spread rumors amongst the employees that they were being exploited or trying to convince them that Biggs did not care for them at all. One day, Savage's assistant knocked on his office door. "Sir, I have some new information about your competitor," he reported. "What's he doing now? Giving out more raises? Free rides in his private jet?" "No, but you're close. My source tells me that he is having a company picnic at his home at the end of this month. All his employees are invited to come and bring their families. He's sparing no expense. It's an all-day event. He's catering in fine food. There will be games and pony rides for the children and an inflatable bouncy house. There will be free raffle drawings and prizes for the adults. We're talking about gift cards to fancy restaurants and even vacation packages. He even hired a band to come in and give a free concert." Mr. Savage flew into a rage. He has violated every rule about the relationship between employer and employee. Employees are not supposed to love their bosses. Here's what you will do. The night before the picnic, you are to sneak over and drain the swimming pool. On the morning of the picnic, you will call the rental company. Say you work for Biggs. Cancel the tents. Cancel the bouncy house. Do the same with the ponies and the caterer and the band. And I want you to call our printer today. Have them make signs that say, "Company picnic canceled." I want 50 of them. On the morning of the picnic, post the signs at every intersection within a mile of Biggs's home. Do you see? The devil is well aware that if someone enjoys God's good gifts and recognizes that those gifts come from the hand of a loving Creator, and they thank Him for it, that gives that person a greater understanding of their God, a greater appreciation for His generosity as a Heavenly Father, a greater love for Him. It draws him or her closer to God. And what is the devil's sworn mission? What has he been trying to do from the very beginning except to separate man from God, except to sabotage the relationship between God and man? Isn't he clever, the devil? So in Paul's day, there was a group, a sect of Jews called the Essenes. I don't think they lived in Ephesus, but they may have had some influence among the Ephesians. And the Jewish Essenes said that you shouldn't get married. It's more spiritual not to get married. And if you happen to be married already, then you certainly don't have any physical relationship with your spouse. It would be better for the human race to die off. And some of the early church fathers actually held to some of those same beliefs. They said that certain foods were off limits. And then there in Ephesus, you would have had the Greeks, the ascetics. And the ascetics propagated a lot of the same ideas. Certain foods, bad. The way to get to God is by denying yourself. The path to godliness is in denial of God's good creation. No, we already saw the path to godliness, didn't we? We looked to Christ. Christ is the mystery of godliness revealed to us. If this is a subject that interests you, what is true spirituality? I have two recommendations for books. Both of them have been influential in my life. Francis Schaeffer, first of all, True Spirituality. This book is really revolutionary, and I think some of you would enjoy it a lot. The second book is by Jerome Bars, Being Human. And this is a book that I tell the story of when I used to work with Pastor Wendell in Fort Wayne. One day I was in my office and I was reading this book and I kept reading him quotes out of it. And And he said, he finally said, "What is this book? I've got to get this." And so he got the book, and both he and I have read the book many times over the years. Being human, what does it mean to be a spiritual being? What did God create us to be? In the city of Colossae, you probably know this, Paul had to deal with this legalistic idea, this idea that said, don't touch, don't handle, don't taste, none of that, don't do that. That was their version of Christianity. And do you know that there's still today what we might call rule-based Christianity or a Christian asceticism, even today, that repeats that Colossian heresy. Don't taste, don't touch, don't handle. It's all bad. And Paul had nothing good to say about it. He wrote, "Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." Rule-based Christianity, aside from being false, doesn't even work. It doesn't work, according to Paul. All it does, if you have a system of Christianity that is no, don't touch, don't leave it alone. Christians are people who don't do stuff, okay? If all that does is take the focus off of Christ. Do you understand that? And it puts it on rules. And it fills us up with pride. Because, look, these people over here are whatever they're doing. I don't do that. Oh, good for me. It takes the focus off of Christ, it feeds our pride, and it gives the world another reason to tune us out. How many of you know this? That the world, when they think Christianity is just a system of do's and don'ts, and mostly don'ts, they say, "I don't want anything to do with that." Honestly, who can blame them? R. Kent Hughes writes this about asceticism. He said, "It involves the intentional denial of things that God has declared to be good. It declares that abstinence from these things is essential to spirituality, and ultimately it lays the axe to the life of the gospel." Paul considered asceticism a heinous doctrine. It not only slams the Creator, but also the sufficiency of the Son's work. In other words, it adds to Christ. It says, what Christ accomplished on the cross is not enough. Now, if you want to be right with God, you have to deny yourself of all these things that the Creator made for us. Continuing. "What blasphemy it is to teach that things God has declared good must be rejected in order to become godly." Amen to that. Look at verse 4. What is Paul doing but reinforcing the biblical doctrine of creation, right? So in Genesis 1, God created the dry ground and the seas, and God saw that it was what? Good. And God created the plants and the trees, and God saw that it was good. God created the sky with lights, and God saw that it was good. And God created the creatures of the sea and the winged birds and the wild animals and the livestock, and God saw that it was good. And so this doctrine of creation that Paul is alluding to here in verse 4 traces back to Genesis chapter 1. It resurfaces all over the Old Testament and the New Testament. A good God doesn't create bad things. If God made it, it's good, right? Our good God created everything good. Now, somebody asked me not too long ago, "Wait a second, what about marijuana? Right? Who made that? That's not good, is it?" Actually, it is. Now, I don't smoke marijuana, okay? Just so you know. But I would say marijuana is good. Now, that doesn't mean that God created it to smoke to get high, but we certainly know that it has some medicinal benefits, okay? So maybe the purpose in that was for people with glaucoma or whatever it would be. So we don't say that it's a bad thing. We say that it has bad uses like all kinds of other things, right? I mean, wood. People beat people with clubs. Do we say that oak trees are bad? No, of course not. The oak tree is good, and it has good uses, okay? Beating someone over the head with a ball bat is not one of them. Everything God created is good. Oh, but it's not good, insists the devil. Trust me. I'll show you the way to godliness. I'll trust Christ. All right. So that's asceticism. And it's alive. It's here. It's around. I don't know if you know this, but this whole veganism movement, okay? No joke. They're now saying that your dog should be a vegan, okay? I get ads for dog food that's vegetarian. My dog does not want to be a vegetarian, okay? I mean, it's growing. It's everywhere. The Bible talks about food. Acts 11, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. The voice spoke from heaven. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And Jesus himself said, don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Look, you want to be a vegetarian because you think it's healthy? Okay, you know, I'd actually probably disagree with you, but I'm not a dietitian, but I think you'd be healthier if you ate a little meat, but we can agree to disagree. Okay, that's fine. You want to be a vegetarian because you think that you're more godly and that you think that you're more spiritually pleasing to God because you're not eating meat. Now you're believing something that's taught by demons. For real. We've said this before, and we'll keep saying it. Christianity is not a system of do's and don'ts. It's not negation. It's not, no, don't, stay away. That's not it. It's not it. The devil does love to propagate that idea. The devil has succeeded in turning a whole generation away from Christianity because a lot of people grew up with that. They saw that in the church. A lot of don't touch, don't dance, don't listen to that kind of music, no beer, no tobacco, whatever. I'm not going to argue that tobacco is good for you, but come on. It's killing us as far as our witness. In reality, the Christian faith is about yes. It's about yes. It's not about no. It's about the restoration of all things, not the least of which is our relationship with a loving, generous Heavenly Father who loves to give good gifts. James writes, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. Now, I shouldn't have to say this, but I will. We're not endorsing gluttony. Okay? We're not talking about gluttony. We're not talking about greed, much less sexual immorality. We're not saying just go out and enjoy everything in excess. We're not saying that. There is balance. God's gifts are to be enjoyed in moderation, and they are to be shared with others. It's good to fast. But when we fast, we understand something. We're not saying, I'm not going to eat because this stuff is evil, this is bad. We're not saying that. We're abstaining from a good thing that we recognize as good to put our focus somewhere that's urgent, okay? And it's not the norm, it's the exception, okay? It's not the rule. Likewise, Paul encouraged husbands and wives. He wrote, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again. So there is a reason sometimes to abstain from something that is good, but in that abstaining, you don't declare it evil. You say, I'm abstaining from a good thing for a while. And Romans 14, you read that. There's even a reason not to eat meat for a little while, right? If you're in a certain circumstance, you might offend somebody, okay? But as a rule, here's what the Bible teaches. You are free to enjoy God's good gifts and to do so with a clear conscience. God knew what he was doing when he gave us good gifts. It wasn't to tempt us to do bad things. He knew what he was doing. Okay? I remember when the kids were little. This happened to me once or twice. You get a birthday card, and it's like your five-year-old gives you all their money. It's like you get like $30 from your five-year-old because they love you that much and they just have a generous heart. And some of you know what I mean. And so you get that card and you're like, oh boy, what do I do with that? Like, do I tell them no and maybe hurt their feelings? Do I say yes and then just drain their account? Or maybe do I say yes and then sneak it back in the piggy bank? I don't know. What do you do? I don't know. I don't know what you do with that. We're not in that dilemma with God, are we? He knew what he was doing. Enjoy God's good gifts. The devil understands what those good gifts will do. It will draw us closer to God. Now, it is important. Don't miss the part here about Thanksgiving. We want to receive those gifts with thanksgiving. We want to understand that they come from him so that we see God better, so that we love him more. All right. Now, maybe you're thinking, okay, Sean, you're making way too much of this. Asceticism is not a problem in this culture. We don't see people who are wasting away because they're not eating, because they think that food is evil. We don't see that, Sean. You know what? I agree. We don't see that. Here's the danger, I think. It's not that we're all going to start rejecting God's good gifts. Maybe some people will. But I think that some people, especially those who've been exposed to this a lot, they have this hunch that asceticism is really true. And that God really doesn't want us to eat a good steak or sleep on a comfortable mattress or whatever it might be, whatever pleasure. And we have this hunch that that's who God really is. And then we live with guilt when we shouldn't. Then we distance ourselves from God. Then we miss out on fellowship with God because when we enjoy those things, we feel like we've done something wrong. And I'm saying, put that out of your head. That is not what the Bible teaches. Enjoy his good gifts. Let them draw you in closer to him and have fellowship with him without guilt. Just one quick word of caution here before we move on. I want to say this too. Don't go to the other extreme. The one extreme is rejecting God's good gifts. The other extreme is actually taking your eyes off the giver and putting them on the gift. Starting to look at his good gifts and making them into idols. We want to avoid that as well. That's, I'm sure, the greater risk in our culture and probably for us. It certainly is for me. All right. So in light of these heresies that were being promoted by those who were under demonic influence, Paul offers a set of instructions for Timothy. Verse 6, he says, if you point these things out to the brothers, the stuff that Paul's been talking about, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Let me tell you something about good doctrine. Good doctrine is like good food. You don't want to enjoy it by yourself. You want to share it. You want to make sure that others know the truth as well, because good doctrine just has great implications for your life. You want to share that with others. And Paul says you want to be a good minister. Share it with others. Point it out, Timothy. We don't sit on good doctrine. That's just step one, getting it right. Then we share it. As a community, we reinforce the truths of the faith together. Do you see that as your mission? Do you now think about yourself and think about your relationship to this church. Do you think I have a mission to spread truth to my brothers and sisters here? Because we live in a world that just day after day just chips away at the truth, mocks the truth, to the point that many of us probably, if we just went about in the world day after day after day without the strengthening of the word and the fellowship of one another, we would start to doubt. Do you see yourself as a minister, someone who should be reinforcing the truth? This is not a pulpit ministry, folks. This is your ministry to each other. I hope you see it that way. You need to be a good minister, diakonos, that same word that we looked at last week, deacon. Several weeks ago, we referenced 2 Timothy, where we learn that Timothy, remember how he got his start? He got his start with Lois, his grandmother, who was faithful, and Eunice, his mom, who was faithful. He was brought up in these things. And so Paul is saying, just keep going back to this, Timothy. Okay, share it with others. And then the stuff that you've learned, just keep going back to it. I was actually really thankful for Phil's little lesson on the gospel today. Those are all things that I've heard before. But I found myself just being thankful again for these truths. It's been a little while since I've thought about justification. Wow, I'm justified. I'm declared righteous by God. I'm not sinless, but He declares me righteous because Christ's blood has been interposed for me. Wow, that's an awesome truth. We just have to keep going back to these things, folks. Don't get bored with them. Don't get bored with these things. Don't get so distracted and busy in your life that you don't think about the gospel. Keep returning to them. And don't run ahead. Don't go off chasing new things. As Paul explains, verse 7, he says to Timothy, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Training in godliness. Is that even a thing in our culture anymore? Right? So if you said to a neighbor or a friend, hey, I'm going to be training this week. I'm going to be training all week, in the morning. I'm going to be training. What's going to come to mind for them? Right? They're probably going to think that you're working on a new machine at work, right? Or you got a promotion, or you're moving departments, or maybe kids, maybe you're training an animal for the fair, right? Or I think for a lot of us, when we hear the word training, we think of athletic training, right? We're right in the middle of the Olympics right now, and we've got athletes from all around the world that have trained their whole lives to compete, and we hear these stories, this wrestler, they've been taking him around to different camps since he was 4, or this gymnast. And we celebrate that as a culture, don't we? We say, that's great. Training, athletic training is good, right? Who wants a gold medal in godliness? Anybody training for that? The reward for that, we assume, well, that's in the next life. I want glory now. Give me that glory. Is that biblical thinking or is that worldly thinking? What is the path to glory? Now, Paul does acknowledge, if you look here in verse 8, he acknowledges that physical training is good, has value. Your body's good. God made it. He wants you to take care of it. You should exercise and eat right. What is my wife thinking right now? She's thinking hypocrite. I know what I'm supposed to do, right? Shouldn't just sit on the couch. What's your spiritual workout look like? What's your spiritual workout look like? Just like it takes discipline to get up at 5:30 in the morning and go jogging, right? Sometimes when you're in physical training, when you're training for an event, you're going to do things that you don't feel like doing. Same with spiritual training. Same with training in godliness. You get up in the morning, you get in the Word. And maybe you don't feel like it. I mean, who does feel like getting up in the morning, right? But you do it. I recently read about a medical missionary in China who operated a 400-bed hospital, often by himself, without any help. Can you even imagine that? Nevertheless, in all his busyness, he got up every morning at 4:30 so that he could spend at least 2 hours every single day studying the Word of God. Those who knew him testified that he lived an exemplary Christian life patterned after Jesus. No surprise, he made training in godliness a priority. His name was Nelson Bell. He was the father-in-law of Billy Graham. every excuse that you and I have for not training in godliness is just that. It's an excuse. You know that? The fact is, we have the time and we make the time for the things that are important to us. I'm going to give it to you straight. I hope you'll forgive me for being blunt. If you aren't training in godliness, it's not because you don't have the time. It's because it's not a priority. You should make it a priority. If you train for your job, if you go to the gym 4 hours a week, shouldn't you at least match that in training for godliness, in the thing that holds value both in this life and the life to come? Don't forget that part. We think, oh, we got to wait for that. You know, if I train in godliness, it's heavenly rewards. I don't even understand what that is. I don't want to wait. No, no. Paul says it has value in this life, too. You train in godliness, let me tell you something. You're going to be more effective in life. You're going to have better relationships in life. You're going to solve problems better. You're going to manage your time better. If you train in godliness, it has value, not just in the life to come, but in this life. That's what Paul says. There are payoffs right now. But that's not where we're putting our hope. If we're thinking right, folks, we're putting our hope where? It says, for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. Our bodies are in a state of decay. You can go to the gym all you want. Your body is breaking down, and it'll continue to do so. Your 401k is not safe. I'm here to tell you. Our country, if you think, oh, I live in a country that's a free country. Boy, our Constitution guarantees certain freedoms. Oh, yeah, that Constitution, the one that's ignored by our politicians and our judges, none of this stuff is safe. Where do we put our hope? We don't put our hope in what can't save us. We put our hope in the one who will save us, the living God. We put our hope in the living God who is the Savior of all men. Earlier we read that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all people. So he's the Savior of everyone in that sense, but especially for those who believe in him. And that's where you anchor your hope. You tie it to Jesus. And anchored to this hope, we labor and we strive in his kingdom, training ourselves in godliness for the sake of those that he loves, for the sake of those he came to save. God help us. God help us to be faithful.